Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We began 3 weeks ago by looking at the covenant of works. And we saw that in the opening chapters of Genesis. We know that Adam and Eve created without sin, but with the possibility to sin, and in a time of probation in the garden, did in fact yield to that prohibition. There were tasks assigned to them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and that one prohibition, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they ate, and so death entered the world. Adam broke the covenant, and we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men in that all have sinned. And so we live in a fallen world. We spoke of total depravity or radical depravity, not that sin is as bad as it possibly could be, or the world is as corrupt as it possibly could be, but rather that sin has permeated every part of the world, every part of creation, so there is corruption in all things. In Westminster, in the Shorter Catechism, the answer to question 19, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable all miseries in this life to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. And we saw an immediate response of grace in the promise in Genesis 3:15, of a godly seed and crushing the head of the evil one. Then last week we looked at the Noahic covenant. We saw this covenant between God and all creation, although Noah was the figurehead, Noah was the spokesperson, a representative of sorts in this covenant. But we saw where, even in this fallen world, the ongoing promise that God would preserve his creation, that he would sustain it, that never again would a flood like the flood of Noah that destroyed all the people save Noah and his family, never again would that type of destruction be poured out on the earth until the establishment, the recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. And so we see again God's grace in sustaining creation such that all he intends would be redeemed. And so we come this week to Genesis 15 and a continuing unfolding of the covenant of grace, the covenant promise of God. So please read with me Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read the entirety of that chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcass, on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, unless you speak, this is of no value, and unless you work in us to hear, there is no benefit. So please, we ask you, speak, cause us to listen and to hear, to respond to you and to know you more. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we walk through this passage, we're going to try to look at five specific areas. I'll give you those now so that as I get to wandering, you'll know where we should be anchored. We're going to look at this covenant from the perspective of the covenant unfolding. We're going to look at the covenant as the covenant is announced. Then the covenant again as it's restated. The covenant ceremony. And then finally, the covenant promise. So the covenant unfolding, the covenant announced, the covenant restated, the covenant ceremony, and the covenant promise. You know, this is another familiar story as the previous two have been, and we read them, we listen to them. Perhaps we read them as kids or had someone read them to us, and we know them very well. And that's good. It's good that we know them and that we can be reminded of these things, and they should be applied to our lives. They should come to our mind, these truths from God's word. But sometimes we begin to dismiss them as just stories with no real implication or application in our lives. So I want to push you to dig deep with me this morning. And I'll say from the outset, this is a huge section of scripture. It's not just one chapter. And so I would really encourage you in your Lord's Day time away from the body here, but as you gather with other people or as you're alone later, read through these chapters. Start in chapter 12, read at least through chapter 17, and see this as God puts it all together for us. But it does begin, the story begins back in Genesis, the end of Genesis 11. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 11, verses 27 through 32, and we're gonna run through these rather quickly to get back to the text today. But in Genesis 11, 27 through 32, we read, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I want to give you a visual. We don't have any way that we're projecting this morning, but I just want you to sort of have this visual. So as you're looking at me, it would be from your right to left, but it would start down here that there's Ur in the Chaldeans, and it's just inside the Euphrates River. And so Terah is leading his family as the patriarch of his family, and they're going up and crossing the Euphrates and coming across to Haran, which is on the other side. So they're moving from east to west and then north across the Euphrates. The plan was then to come to cross the Euphrates again and come down into Canaan. This was Terah's plan as the patriarch of the family. Hold on to that. Keep that in your mind as we walk through the text. It's significant that as we read in Genesis 11, it's Terah, the father, who decides to make this move, to make this transition. But they end up settling in Haran. They don't proceed all the way into Canaan. We don't have in the text the human reason for that, but that's where they settle. So then as we move forward into Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and that's a passage that we've already read this morning, but I'll read it again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we begin with the genealogy, or a genealogy of sorts, of Terah. And it's interesting because it really parallels the genealogies that we've seen already in Scripture. This is very much like Noah in that Terah has three sons here. Three sons are described. And Adam and Noah and then only one son of Terah, each of them had one son by which God continued his godly line. So think about that. When we go back to Adam, we know Adam had other sons and daughters beyond the names recorded in Scripture, but we have the names of three of his sons. And of those three sons, one, Seth, was to be the continuation of the godly line. When we come to Noah, we have the same situation. We know that Noah's whole family was delivered through the flood. And so we have Noah and his three sons, and they're listed by name, but the godly line was only through Shem. Shem is the line that God chooses. And here we come to Terah, and Terah has three sons. Abram is the son that God chooses. This is sovereign election, folks. We argue sometimes with people, hopefully in a good-natured way, about election and how God chooses. And when it comes to salvation, we tend to really struggle with people over this. How could God lovingly choose only one person or only some people? That's not unique to salvation. This is the sovereignty of God at work throughout all creation. God chooses, God elects, God ordains, God establishes. And so when we come to the doctrine of election and salvation, it's God being consistent with what he has always done. None of the sons of Adam, now born, conceived, and born in sin because of the sin of Adam, none of them deserved any sort of favor from God. But God, in his grace and mercy, chose Seth and continued a godly line. When we come to Noah, Noah and his sons did not deserve any kind of favor, any kind of grace or mercy from God at all. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, continues the godly line through one son. But there's something unique when we come and speak of Abram. In each of the previous stories, Adam and Noah, Adam, the father, is the focal point of that narrative. And remember, when I say stories, I just want to remind you, I'm not saying these are made up or fictional. These are historic narratives. This actually happened. These are real people. And all of Scripture attests to that fact. But Adam is the focal point of that narrative. Adam as the head of the human race and the head of his own family is the focus of that narrative. And Seth is mentioned in passing as the continuation of that line. Adam walks with God as much as is possible after the fall. He's in sin, to be sure, but he is following God. When we come to Noah, and we see that Noah is a righteous man, the righteous man, really, on all the earth, and we know that Noah followed God. And we see, again, Noah has those three sons, but the narrative is focused on Noah as the righteous man, the head of the family, and then the promise that God will continue a godly line through one of his sons. When we come to Terah, the narrative is very different. There's a radical change that's taking place in this passage. You see, Terah was not a worshiper of God. It's likely, this is some speculation, but likely that they were worshipers of the moon god or moon gods, just by virtue of where they came from. So there's no reference to Terah pursuing God, being obedient to God, seeking the living God at any point. And so we have a unique call because it is God who goes and calls Abram at this point, out of a family of idolatry, from a pagan god, from a context where he would have been raised in an environment of worshiping false gods. And it's God who reaches into that environment, not following a specific genealogy of faith, but reaches into that environment and pulls, chooses, elects Abram, and pulls him out of that family. So when we look at chapter 12 and we read through those verses again, and let me flip back there. When we look at the call of Abram in chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." Now think about what that call is. We hear this story and we think of Abram was in one place and God moved him to another place. Not a huge deal. We've all had to move. Maybe he didn't really know where he was going and he did it, but that's not a huge ask. But look at the text and look what he's asked to leave behind. It's go from your country. That's the first part. It's leaving a place that he knows, certainly leaving a familiar place, but it's also leaving a culture that he knows, a context that he knows, that he wrestles with and even struggles in, but it's familiar. It's where he's from. And then he's told to go from your kindred, leaving the people that he knows. He's leaving his family, those people that he knows best, that he gets up with and walks with every day, that he lives life with, that he does things with, and likely worships with. He's around them as they worship, but likely an active participant in that worship. We know the impact that family has on how we see God, how we understand God, how we know God. And so God is calling Abram to leave his country, leave the place he knows, leave your kindred, leave the people that he knows, and to go from your father's house. This is really a comment of severing those relationships. This is Abram leaving the things that he knows best, but also it's leaving the authority that he would have had in that household. If the text doesn't make this clear, we infer this because of order, but if Abram's the head of the family now, as his father is gone and he leaves the household, he's severing himself from all that he knows at every level. He's leaving that position of some authority, the wealth, the inheritance, those things he leaves behind, and he goes out to a different place, to a different country, to become a different people, and to become a different kind of authority. All those things that connect him to who he was and how he was raised and how he worshiped are removed because God is doing something that's new. And so with Abram, God begins a new narrative. Having been chosen out of idolatry, God sovereignly begins a new narrative, a new story, and a new covenant through Abram. And so the covenant is announced here, but it unfolds over time, and that's much in the same way that it did when we look at the covenant under Noah. So if we turn back then and we look at chapter 15, we know that some time has passed. There's some things that happen in the intervening chapters. You'll remember, if you know the story well, that Abram and Lot travel together. Lot comes with him. Lot at this point is almost an adopted son. He's his nephew, and Abram has some responsibility for him, but they move together into this rich land of promise, and God is faithful already at Abram's obedience to bless them and bless them both. And their herds are great, and they're contending for who grazes where and water and where they should, how they should spread out. And so Abram, and I love his faith, it's demonstrated over and over again in these passages. Abram goes to Lot and he says, choose where you want to go. Choose where you want to be. That doesn't seem like a significant deal, except it's Abram saying, God's got me. God is going to place me where he wants me to be. I don't have to fight for the best land. I don't have to fight for the right place. And so Lot, choose where you want to be. And we know that Lot chooses to pitch his tent near Sodom or toward Sodom. And so as time unfolds, Lot, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other cities are captured, taken into captivity. Abram goes, fights to win them back, wins the freedoms of those kings, and of his nephew Lot and his family and brings them back. And in that narrative, he refuses to accept any kind of payment from those pagan kings. He refuses that, and rather he trusts in the Lord his God. And so when we come to Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I think we think of, when we hear this vision language, that this is something that happens every day, or it happens very often, such that Abram would expect it. That's not the case. This particular word for vision occurs only four different places in the entirety of the Old Testament. There is another word often used for vision, and we see that in about 10 other situations. It's used more than 10 times, but it's particular events. And that's it. That's the extent of it. We don't have visions happening all the time. So as God comes to Abram, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. That would be the reaction. I'd be afraid. If all of a sudden I have this vision and God is speaking to me, I would be afraid. So God appears to him and says, fear not, I am your shield. Don't be afraid of me, I'm your protection. Now keep in mind, this is coming off of Abram going into battle, fighting and returning. And God appears to him and says, fear not, I'm your shield. I'm the one that protects you. I'm the one that will keep you safe. This is a continuation of God's plan for Abram. And then he says, your reward shall be very great. Now again, we said that Abram didn't take any profit from these pagan kings. And in fact, in Genesis 14, 22 and 23, we read, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram had already made that commitment. I will receive blessings from God, but that is it. I don't want to be beholden to. I don't want any other claim to be made that I am prosperous because of these kings or other men. I want it to be clear to me and to all others that it's by the hand of God. And so God reinforces that with the promise, your reward shall be very great. And so Abram asks a question as the text unfolds. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You know, it's safe to ask God questions. Questioning God, accusing God, is sin. Asking God questions, going to your heavenly Father and asking questions is good. It's right. It's necessary that we go to God. And I love the heart that Abram has in asking these questions. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me? What's the emphasis there? He knows what he has comes from God. God, what will you give me? Not what can I get, what can I have, but what will you give me? And then he goes on and says, you have given me no offspring. He makes that connection. He understands that that is a result of God's work in his life. He's asking questions, trusting entirely in, restating the sovereignty of God. God, I don't have a child, I don't have a son, because you've not given that to me. I have a promise, but I don't see how that promise is going to be satisfied, going to be fulfilled. How does all this fit together? We should be going to God like that. And God responds here. I don't know if any of you have a voice for God. When you read scripture and you hear God, what does it sound like in your head? Is he angry or deep or serious? Or sometimes we shape in our minds who God is. I love, again, this picture here because this is God saying to Abram, come outside with me. Let's just walk outside. This is how God responds. Step outside with me. Look up at the sky. In verses 4 and 5, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So he restates what he's promised. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now he could have just said, I've already told you this. I made the promise. Let's move on. He might have rebuked him for doubting or even asking the question. But that's not who our God is. He's gentle and merciful. And he walks Abram outside and he says, look at the stars. Now, if you've been somewhere away from the light pollution, out on the ocean, maybe out west, and you've had the privilege of at night looking up and seeing the stars such that you feel like you could reach up and take hold of one. That's the sky, that's the image, and this is the God who placed every one of those stars, who knows the stars even by name, and he knows their number, and he sustains them. They last exactly as long as he wills it. And he says to Abram, look at that. That's how your offspring will be. What a great way to encourage Abram in making that promise. And again, this is our tender, compassionate God. Later on, Moses, the author, human author of Genesis, also writing in Exodus, says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that the God you think of? Is that the voice you hear as you read his word? This is the immutable God as he reveals himself throughout all the pages of Scripture. This is who God is. I wonder why we don't, or if we know that God, why don't we stop and meet with God in that way? Sometimes we get lost in the image we have of God, in our own imaginations of what we think God is like or should be like, instead of reading his word and taking God at his word. This is who God is. And so we come to Genesis 15:6 and we read this. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. The result of that intimate moment, that personal moment, the legitimate, serious questions, and the gentle, encouraging answer is that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In James 2:23, we read this again, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and then this ending, and he was called a friend of God. In all the ways that we wrestle with identity, I wonder if you consider yourself to be a friend of God. What's that like when we get up in the morning perhaps and open the Word of God? Are we meeting with God who is our friend? Do we want to be with him in the way we want to be with those people that we're closest to that are friends? If Jonah was with us to speak on this text this morning, he would remind us from the book of Jonah that God is salvation. And it's his loving kindness that leads to repentance. So in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. So God continues to reveal something about who he is. It's a beautiful thing in the covenants that we're not only seeing what God is doing as that unfolds, but we're seeing who God is. He reveals more of himself. It's a more intimate, a deeper relationship. And so as he speaks to Abram now, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I brought you out of Ur. It's been me all along. It's been me this whole time. We open the passage by looking at, or open this message by looking in Genesis 11 at the end, and we see that it was Terah who led his family out of Ur. And it was Terah, the idolater, the the worshiper of false gods and his family, worshippers of false gods, that move to Haran and plan to move to Canaan, but stop in Haran. And God says, no, it was me all along. It wasn't your father. It wasn't anything that you might have gleaned from false gods or culture or your best desire. I am the one that did this. Before you knew me, I was the one. Before you called out to me, I was the one. I'd already chosen you. I'd already decided, and I was moving you to the place that I appointed for you. The constant is God working. God working in and God working out his covenant promises, his covenant faithfulness through this man, Abram. And so Abram asked a second question in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And it's the same tenor, the same kind of question. But how am I to know? I hear you. I believe you. That's been established in verse 6. But O God, O Lord God, O Jehovah God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so we move to the covenant ceremony. And again, there's so many beautiful things in these chapters. This is one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture. The answer that God gives to Abram in beginning in verse 9 is this. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I want to stop again just for a second. We read these events like he just went and got animals, cut them in half, laid them out, like that's a little thing, like that's a quick thing. For some of us, it would be easier to move from one land to another than it would be to respond in this kind of obedience in this way. Think about what's involved in this. Abram getting animals, bringing the animals, selecting the right ones, killing them, cutting them, laying them out before God. That's no quick, simple task. There's work involved in obedience. Notice again, the salvation is already settled. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. By faith, Abram is saved, is redeemed, is reconciled to God. This is after that. So this is not merit. This is not earning salvation in any way. This is responding to the God who promises, this merciful, graceful, kind, loving, beautiful God. And so there's work that's involved in obedience. There's work that's involved in loving God. There's work involved in longing to know God. And while we shouldn't chase the experience, there's work involved in experiencing God and who God is and knowing him as he desires to be known. And so Abram labors, he gathers the animals, he kills them, he divides them, and he lays them out. We'll read forward and then we'll come back and talk through this a little more. In verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this can seem like, as we're reading through this passage, a sort of an odd non sequitur. It can feel like it doesn't fit, it doesn't belong here, it doesn't really flow in the passage. But God is not only speaking in real time to Abram about what's going to happen, how this covenant blessing is going to unfold, something else incredible is happening, and we need to sort of back out of the text to appreciate it. Remember, we've said that it's Moses who's moved by God to write these books. And so the audience, the immediate audience, the recipients of this text would be which people? It would be the Hebrew people that Moses is among, that Moses is leading. Where is Moses leading them? He's leading them to the promised land. Where is he leading them from? He's leading them out of Egypt. What happened in Egypt? 400 years of captivity where God was growing his people. Can you imagine being in the wilderness as you're going to this promised land and hearing this, perhaps having this read to you, but hearing the reality of this? This happened 420 plus years ago. God is with Abram communicating this, and it's us. We're them. We're those people. We're the people of promise. God is unfolding his covenant promises in us right now. The land that he promised to Abram, he is taking us to. He's giving that to us. That's an amazing thing to consider. You would think that would give them every confidence. Let's go and take the land. You would think that giants, perceived giants and great warriors, wouldn't deter them from this promise from God. But it did, and it does to us. We'll come back to that. Verses 17 through 21, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In ancient Near East covenants, a blood oath was required. So if I am establishing a covenant, perhaps for my family or my people with another family or other people, then the leaders of those two groups would come together and make that covenant. And as a blood oath, what they would do is they would take animals like we've seen here, and they would sever them and lay them out such that there's a walkway. It would be as if each pew, each side would be animals, and there's a walkway down the middle. And the covenant was ratified as those two parties walked down that pathway between the animals together. And the picture here, the idea here is that may it be to me, as is the case for these animals, if I fail to satisfy my requirement under the covenant. If I am unfaithful, may this be the end for me. And as those men would walk that aisle, the covenant would be satisfied. But verse 17 again, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Abram cut the animals. Abram laid out the animals. But Abram never walked that aisle. Why? Because God walked that aisle. God takes upon himself the responsibility of the satisfaction of that covenant. There is no demand or even expectation that Abram could walk that and could keep that covenant, and God does that, sealing the covenant. I'm the one that's making the covenant, and I'm the one who will guarantee the covenant. It will be satisfied, and that will happen in me, God says. And so that smoking fire pot and that flaming torch, pictures of the presence of God satisfying both sides of the covenant agreement. And that's a great promise. So the covenant promise, we know the promise of the land. We know the promise of a people. Again, we've seen in the past where Adam, the work in Adam and the primary identity of the people of God was Adam's family. When we move forward to Noah, and we see the people of the covenant are the household of Noah. They're the participants in it. It has expanded to include his household. When we come here to Genesis 15, we see those that are included in the covenant are now identified as a people. God is establishing for himself a people that are his own people, a people of his own possession. And we see grace unfolding, family, household, people, going on to nation, the nations, and the world. Genesis 12:3 again, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. If we were to skip forward to Genesis 17, we don't have time to tear through that text this morning, but we would read this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. This is a restating of the covenant, and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And then circumcision is given as the sign of this covenant. So as we close, I want to ask you this question. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Who are the offspring of Abraham? In Galatians 3, and that's another great chapter for you to read as you're reading today. Galatians 3, 26 through 29, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. So this is Paul writing to the church. And he says, in Christ Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, you're sons of God. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not sons of God. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul argues a little earlier in this chapter that the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the seed that was promised from Genesis 3:15, and if we follow the godly lines, the ultimate seed is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. He's the satisfaction of that covenant promise. As God walks the aisle with Abram, he's doing so knowing, having already determined, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally God, would take on human flesh, and he would be the realization, he would be the satisfaction of that covenant. He would be the blood oath. He would pay the price that is required because we cannot, because men fail in our sin. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So it's in Christ, and it's in new life in Christ. It's through salvation in Christ that we become the heirs of the promise that was made in covenant relationship with Abram. A few minutes ago, I was speaking of the Hebrews in the wilderness and how they're reading as they open and they would read this, or as it would be read to them, read out in front of them, and they see this conversation with God and Abram, that they should be moved because it's them. It's unfolding, and that's who's being spoken of. That should be the case for us every time we open God's word. And as we look at this covenant that God makes with Abram, and we see today as we are in Christ that we're the offspring of Abram, we should celebrate because we're reading about a promise made to us. It's about us. It's unfolding right now in us. I think we might have this idea that God chooses us and saves us and then that's it. Or from eternity past, he chooses us and then he doesn't think about us again until it gets to the time of our lives. And that's not the case at all. This is God's plan of grace, his covenant of grace that's unfolding intentionally within his heart, including each one that he is to redeem. We're never outside of the mind of God. Never, not once, not for a moment. Loved eternally. Chosen eternally. Planned for and included in that framework of creation that he, by his sovereign and common grace, sustains. And then he chooses Abraham and creates a people with each one of us in mind so that we would be saved. If you're in Christ, this is you. You should overflow with the joy that this is you. At every point along the way, God knew you. Every moment of every day, God knows you. It was his plan before he saved you. He continues at work inside of you, having saved you. And then we have that final promise that Christ will return and we will be reconciled to him. And in the intervening time, he intercedes, Christ Jesus intercedes on our behalf. As God passed between those animals, committing himself to satisfying the terms of the covenant, his plan and his promise was always and only Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in Jesus Christ that that covenant is fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, I can study this and be excited about it, and it is exciting to me. Move in all of us that we would be excited to know of that mercy and that love by which our Lord Christ Jesus went to the cross. That he satisfied the requirements of the covenant. He took our sin, he took our place in the same way that God takes the place of Abram in the covenant promise. Christ Jesus took our place on the cross, taking our sin, and there's salvation in none other, only Jesus Christ. We praise you, we thank you for so great a gift, for so great a love, for so great a salvation. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.